of Romans 8. Pray with me briefly, would you? Speak freedom into our lives, O Holy Spirit, so that Christ might be exalted, so that the Father might be glorified, so that the believers in Jesus Christ might revel in their freedom, worshiping with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength the King of our freedom, Jesus Christ, and that we might live in it, savor it, transfer it to all who would receive it in these brief, vapor-like days until you return to gather your kingdom and establish it on the earth, in the flesh, feet on the ground, returning in the clouds just the way you left. O Lord Jesus, equip us for the Lord's table, to come before your table with hearts worthy, made worthy by the blood of Jesus, to discern the body and take of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. And then to leave out of this place and to step into the rest of our lives, the rest of this holiday weekend, and the rest of your appointed time on the earth for us, living in the freedom Christ bought for us on the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name, our King and Savior. Amen. In our trek through the book of Romans, we're in Romans 8, and specifically the paragraph 5 through 8 today. But notice how in chapter 8, verse 2, the main declaration has been declared, and this is what Paul's supporting, and this is what we'll enjoy today. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's verse 2. And I was wondering for weeks, what passage of Scripture would land on July 5th when we're celebrating 250 years of our nation's history as a nation? Well, it turns out that it's a passage all about freedom. I could never have cooked that up. God did. So we will see before we're done today, before we gather at the Lord's table, the glory not only of our freedom in Christ, but how that freedom in Christ gives rise to a free people in a free nation and a free church under a free and speaking over a free state. You remember the phrase from weeks ago, if you were with us, has set you free in verse 2, in Christ Jesus. It's only those in Christ Jesus who enjoy the freedom of Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus means I have trusted in him. I have received his substitutionary death on the cross for my sins. And I have received then from him not only the forgiveness of my sins, but all his righteousness. And I live and dwell in his righteousness. There is a judge. The judge has seen me come before the bench and has declared not guilty over my life, praise his name. And he has declared my sentence free. Free by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, in order that I might now go not to return to my sin, which caused him such sorrow and grief and placed his son on the cross, but free to go make war against my sin. Free to make war against my sin. Oh, not that I've ever done it perfectly or shall do it perfectly until Christ returns, but oh, the joy of being free, that I don't have to be bound not only to pay the debt of my past sin, but to continue to repeat my past sin. That's what it means to be free in Jesus Christ. The ground of that, as we saw last Sunday, was verses 3 and 4, God achieving what the law was impotent to achieve, and that is the condemning of sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Not mine. Mine deserved to be hung on the cross, but no, mine was freed to not hang on the cross because Christ's flesh in my place hung and suffered on the cross. God did what the law and you and I could never do. That is, he condemned sin in Christ's flesh. That's the ground and basis for why we are free and how we can be sure and certain that we walk in the freedom of knowing Christ Jesus and remaining in him. Then he explains in our passage today what it's like for Christ to now be your king, the king of your forgiveness, the king of your righteousness, and the king to rule over your war against your sinful flesh. What is it like to follow and submit to King Jesus? How do you live out that freedom? What's it practically like? He answers those questions in full form, far fuller than we have the time to explore in the verses that follow. Here's my claim. When you're free in Christ, you're free from condemnation forever. Your freedom is final and certain. When you're free in Christ, you're free from the law and all its judgment of eternal death. When you're free in Christ, you're free from sin's indwelling power to control us. When you're free in Christ, you're free of every other person's or other spirit's condemnation. When you're free in Christ, you're free to receive the gospel invitation to live free. A gospel invitation the scripture gives to each one of us right now. When you're free in Christ, you're free to engage in the battle against sin under the authority and command of King Jesus, all to his glory. When you're free in Christ Jesus, you're free unto the incremental upward striving toward the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And finally, when you're free in King Jesus, you're free wholeheartedly to engage in his mission, to show the lost the glories of our King, and to call them to abandon all lesser kings and lesser allegiances and bow the knee to King Jesus and to him alone. There is a profound connection between your freedom in Christ, the freedom that the gospel gives, that I have just tried to outline in a few sentences. There's a profound connection, isn't there, between that freedom that believers in Jesus Christ enjoy no matter what nation they're part of, no matter when they live, no matter whether it's man, woman, or child, no matter what ethnicity or background, no matter what sins they've ever committed, their freedom in Christ is so pervasive, powerful, sovereignly ordained by God that it gives rise not just to life, your life, an eternal life, but it gives rise to marriages and parenting and family and relationships and workplace and vision and ministry and all manner of enterprise in the world, including nation building, which is built on the foundation of that freedom. Hear this, dear ones. The freedom anyone enjoys in the United States is all owing to the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, and not another source. The moment you take the freedom we have in Christ away from the foundation of any nation, you will get all the wicked perversions of sinful man collectively running headlong away from God. You will get tyranny, which is a usurping of God's sovereignty, which is his alone. You will get socialism, which is atheism in its political disguise. You will get false gods like Islam, who are more like the devil than they are like God, and then repression, violence, murder, and death. You think I ought to come out of my shell on this? So when you look back with me to this passage and you see from the writing of the Apostle Paul, how he wants us to live out our freedom, it isn't just that he's saying, I want to alter your lifestyle. He does. He wants our lifestyle to be different. But that's because he wants us to become different people who relate to everyone around us with this same Christ-bought freedom. And in that Christ-bought freedom, live it out in our jobs and in our callings and our ministries and in our neighborhoods, and online, and in the dorm rooms, and college classrooms, and at work, and in every relationship, including politically. I'm going to draw these three observations. They're so plain and simple. Here they are. Living in the Spirit's freedom wages a battle in your mind. Living in the Spirit's freedom wages a battle in your mind. Observation number two, living in the Spirit's freedom pursues life and peace. Living in the Spirit's freedom pursues life and peace. And living in the Spirit's freedom, number three, pleases God in all things. Pleases God in all things. Before I show those to you in Romans 8, listen carefully. Do you remember when Jesus talked about this? I want you to see that what Paul's going to tell us in Romans 8 is exactly what Jesus taught way back in Matthew chapter 17. Listen to how Jesus speaks. Matthew, the gospel writer, records, "When they all came, Jesus and the disciples, to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax," that's the Jewish temple tax, not the Roman one, "the two drachma tax, went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher," referring to Jesus, "not pay the tax?" The Jews were finding fault with Jesus. Peter said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Peter thinks, "Good question, Jesus. You're going to teach me something here. I'm not sure how to answer. Here's my answer. I think he takes it not from his sons. The king takes it from others." When he said from others, Jesus said to him, "The sons are free." What Jesus means there to tell Peter and us is that when you are a son of the living God by faith in Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of God, you are free from paying all taxes or owing anything to anyone ever, any spirit or any human being or any nation ever. You're free. That's shocking. That's what Jesus says. But he never says we ought to use our freedom for rebellion, for harm, for sin, or for dishonor of the very nature and heart of the love of God. He goes on. He says in verse 27 of Matthew 17, "However, not to give offense to them." Jesus builds into Peter's heart, and the Spirit is building into your heart right now, a desire not to give offense to governors we didn't vote for, or presidents we're ashamed of, or senators who enact wicked laws, or House of Representatives that we can't seem to stomach, or any leaders of any organization whatsoever that might in fact be our enemies, Jesus says, so as not to give offense to them, I'm going to miraculously provide a coin for you and you will pay the two drachma tax. Go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So you see what Jesus says? You're free. You don't have to pay any tax. You don't owe anything to the kings. But so as to love them, even though they're your enemies in some senses, and often they are, I'm going to move heaven and earth. I'm going to put a coin inside a fish's mouth. I'm going to move heaven and earth so that that fish comes onto your hook by God's design and puts that coin in your hand, and you're going to go pay the tax for you and me. That's the way Christians live our lives. We are under one sovereign and one sovereign alone. His name is King Jesus. We are free in Jesus. And him who the Son sets free is free indeed, which is another way of saying this very paragraph. Out of that freedom, then, how do we live so as to give offense to no one, but so as to serve them and point them to bow the knee with us to King Jesus? Martin Luther, the Reformer, 500 years ago, said it so clearly and powerfully. Listen to his quote. Luther says, "A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none." He's just rephrasing this passage. "A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." Did you hear that? I'll say it again. "A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." What does that mean? What does that look like? How do I submit to President Trump, Governor Walz, the law enforcement, the laws that are on this land without ever grieving, dishonoring, or sinning against my true and high King Jesus? It's not an easy question to answer. The whole Bible is written and the Spirit is given to help us with the wisdom needed to answer that question. I want to answer it by taking those three observations I told you we'd see together. Let's look at them. Let's look at how they transform us into the kind of people who are free in Christ and then can step into practical relationships, living out that freedom, grieving Christ in no way. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Paul is clearly inviting everyone in this room to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. To set your mind on the things of the Spirit. It's a battle for the mind. And we know it's a battle because the things of the flesh are everything that I like, which has nothing to do with God. Everything that you enjoy and get excited over and giddy over that has nothing to do with God, that's the flesh. That's what Jesus came to die to remove from you. Every form of entertainment, every stimulation to your ears and your eyes and your heart and your mind and your enjoyment that has nothing to do with God, where you want God to stay out of it, that's called the flesh. Unbelievers call that real life. The Bible calls that the flesh. The battle begins in our minds. You see how Paul repeats it twice? But notice with me, dig deep with me, this word minds here, twice in verse 5, used also in verse 6, isn't the word for just the thinking part of you. Don't just think your intellect. It includes your intellect, but it can't possibly be limited to just how you think. Yes, there's a good way to apply this by saying, careful what you listen to, careful what you read, careful who you sit under, careful how you think with filters and with questions and with real good caution and real careful examination before you receive anyone's ideas ever. Except the Bible, receive everything there fully and wholly. Yes, intellectual discernment is in view, but it's much more than that. The Greek word is phronema, phronema. You've probably never heard that before. It's not a word taught very often in many sermons, but I want you to know it's here. I don't want it to be just my enjoyment. I want you to know that this word phronema is used as the mind, or maybe more helpfully, the mindset, the life passion that has overtaken me. If you want to get a picture of what this mind, this phronema looks like, you might remember in the book of Philippians, Paul is saying, be like Jesus and have this mind among you as Jesus had when he came, took on flesh and died on the cross for our sins. He uses the same word, phronema. It means Jesus took on a whole life passion to come to earth, die on the cross, in order that we might celebrate it at the Lord's table and enjoy the freedom he purchased by it. Then Paul says, watch my life. I have the phronema, the thinking at work in my life. What does that look like, Paul? Help us. Be practical here. Be relevant. Be practical. Show us what it looks like. Listen, here's Paul showing us how the mind of Christ, this mind that's set on the Spirit, looks practically. Listen to Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. What do you press toward? That's your phronema. That's what's guiding you. What do you press toward? When people watch your life, when they track you, when they observe you, when they get to know you, what are you pressing toward? That's your phronema. Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. What's the one thing you do? That's your phronema. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. You see, there's intellect here, but it's way more than intellect. He is fully engaged in this. This is the thing he's going to do no matter what hardships and hindrances try to stop him. That's his phronema. That's his mind. His mindset. What's yours? Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to God. What's your passion? What do you do? What do you think about when your brain's in neutral and you can think about anything you want to? What do you think about? That's your phronema. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the way every Christian talks about their phronema, their mind, their life passion. Now, why do I think he's talking about that? Listen to verse 15. Let those of us who are mature phronema this way. Think this way. There it is. And if in anything you phronema otherwise, think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Right there in verse 15. Paul says, this is my life passion. This is what I'm zealous for. This is why the landing would receive money and spend money. This is why the landing would build buildings. This is why we would plant churches. This is why we would raise up and equip leaders to lead. This is why we would give and go to the ends of the earth. This is why we would engage politically. This is why we would attend a pro-life event in October and engage in pro-life conversations with people. This is why we would care and pray about Supreme Court justice decisions and laws enacted and decisions by our nation's and state's leaders. This is where the battle begins, in the phronema, in the mind. You can ask yourself right now, as we're pondering just so briefly, Romans 8:5, where is my mind? Where is my phronema, my life passion? Where is my mindset? It's not just merely asking, what have I thought about or what have I poured into my head? It's asking, who am I? Who am I? What kind of person am I? If you fix your mind on the things of the Spirit, you can scan through the Bible and you can find out that the Spirit is constantly doing two things. The Holy Spirit is constantly advancing the love of God. We've seen that. We'll see it again. And the Spirit is constantly speaking truth. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit is always pouring out the love of God into our hearts, Romans 5:5. So if you want to know what the Spirit is doing in your life right now and in all your relationships, He's bringing the love of God and the truth of God. He's bringing the love of God so the truth doesn't come across as harsh, and He's bringing the truth of God so love doesn't come across as sentimentality. That's what the Holy Spirit is always doing in the life of every believer. Jesus said, when the Helper, the Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. The Spirit is always advancing truth in the world, and always advancing love in the world, and always advancing them simultaneously together. So the first question, what does it look like for you to live in the Spirit's freedom? It looks like you fixing your life passions onto the things of the Holy Spirit and saying, Lord, I want my life to count for the advancing of Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. Put away all sin in my life and cause me to fix my life with life passion on the Spirit and His proclamation of Christ in love and in truth. You know it's impossible to pick a sin in your life and to say, oh, I'm going to work really hard at getting rid of this sin. I'm going to work really hard at getting rid of gossip or lying or self-righteousness or coveting or lusting or anger. I'm going to get rid of that sin. That's going to be my focus. Do you know what a nightmare that is to make sin the focus of your life and you're going to work on it? That's the exact opposite of what he's saying here. He's saying, rather, forget all that and fix your eyes on Christ and His calling on your life, and then watch all those sins just melt away. That's what he's saying. That's why he uses the word phronemon. That's why your silly pastor is going to teach you a Greek word on the Sunday of July 4th celebration. It's worth it. Second observation comes from verse 6. What drives us on? What keeps us going practically? What's he holding out to us that's so precious and so delightful and so desirable that he allures us, he incentivizes us to keep moving forward in our pursuit of the Spirit's freedom? The answer is, it's life and peace. Life and peace. For to set the phronema on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. When you set your mind on the things of the Spirit and say, I want to live my life to glorify Christ, I want to press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, then what happens is you not only know that there's a future for me, an eternal life that awaits me, but that eternal life is broken into my life today, and I begin to live alive today. It's the abundant life that Jesus talked about in John 10:10. It's this sense that my life is weighty and has significance and it has power. I don't need anybody else to affirm or prop me up. I don't need people to constantly like what I'm saying or flatter me or uphold me like I'm this fragile, high, skinny tower that has to have all these wires attached to it to keep it from falling over. I am not a high, self-exalted person who is so fragile that I have to have everybody pay attention to me, says the preacher battling with his challenges. I am instead enjoying the life that Jesus died to give me, the abundant life, the life that comes as I pursue the freedom of the Holy Spirit with singular life passion, a sense that my life is good, a sense that it's well with my soul, a sense that if I die, I'm ready to meet Jesus, a sense that there are people in my life who are precious to me, and I want to communicate that to them. And I'm willing, I'm generous, I'm open with giving life away to those who might not value it highly, but squander it or even turn against me for it. Look at verse 10. Let your eyes drop down to verse 10. This is for next Lord's Day, but I want you to see it. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, we all die and get sick. It's part of the fall. But for believers, dying and getting sick is never their punishment. Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. I want to be in a home where there's life from the spirit. I want to be in a church where there's the aroma of life unto life. I want to be in groups and in prayer meetings and in ministries where there's the aroma of life unto life. I want my life to leave a trail, a smell, aroma of life unto life. I want people to think about the life of God in the soul of man, Henry Scougal's title in his famous book. Because of me and because of my family and because of my marriage and because of my friendships and because of this church and all faithful churches. And not only life, but peace, which flows right with it, married closely to it, life and peace. What is Paul holding out here as an incentive for pursuing spirit-wrought freedom? He's holding out true peace. Remember Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. Paul in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is laboring to make sure every believer is absolutely assured of their Christian faith and their certain freedom from condemnation at the judgment. A people that are free from any doubt, free from nagging, lying, accusatory unbelief, free from the enemy coming in with his lies and accusations and condemnations, that people is dangerous in the world to the kingdom of darkness. That people is what John Wesley said, you give me 100 of those and I'll cover the earth with the gospel. That peace is so powerful, it has the ability to make us overflow with joy and kindness and love toward others, and we're not constantly shrinking back for fear that they might find out who I really am. Praise the Lord, who I really am has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm free from who I used to be. And now I'm who I am in Christ, and I'm able then to treat others not for who they are, but who they will be in Christ. And I find that they treat me not for who I am, but who I will be in Christ. When Paul is unfolding Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, he means for you and I to walk away with massive granite-like assurance. He's unpacking, he's unfolding, unfurling Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. The great prophet Isaiah said the very same thing. You keep him in perfect peace, not a peace that's threatened or fragile. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you. I want so badly for every person in this church to have abounding assurance. Abounding assurance. That's how you can go into the most dangerous places of the world with the gospel. That's how you can share your faith with someone in your life who you know might refuse it. That's how you can boldly risk your life for the cause of Christ. You have rock solid, absolute, Christ-bought, guaranteed, God-declared, God and sovereignly established peace and that assurance. Pursuing the Spirit's freedom means you're going to find and zealously pursue your life passion, your phronema, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's love and truth, and however it's expressed through you. And that will be drawn and will be a winsome invitation to you through the life and the peace of Jesus Christ that it offers, not only in the future age, but in this age right now today. And finally, in verse 7, it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And then to make plain that bold and stunning statement at the end of verse 7, Paul repeats it, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Death is the result and outcome of everyone who says, "God, you get this much of my life, but the rest is mine. I give money so that I can do what I want with the rest. I give you a little time so I can do what I want with the rest. I have a little bit of God talk and God ideas in my head. I'll put a little God in my constitution. I'll put a little God in my songs. I'll put a little God in my life so that I can do what I want with the rest of my life. Don't you dare tell me what to do with my body, with my money, with my time. It's all mine." That person is on their sure pathway to death. That's what it means in verse 7 to be hostile to God. That's under the mindset of the flesh. It does not submit to God because it doesn't want to, and the problem is far worse than it doesn't want to. It cannot. It cannot. Anyone who submits to God does so because God first turned in mercy and kindness toward them to enable them to submit to Him. When I was in the flesh before I knew Christ, I was unable to submit to God. I couldn't change my heart. I couldn't do what I wanted. I could only do what I wanted, and all I wanted was to reject God. I was bound, therefore, to my will. What I thought was free, I was enchained. This is shocking. This lays bare who you are and what you believe about God. Do you believe what the Bible says? Repeated, they cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why is that? Because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, which means I have got to have faith in God to please Him. He's ordered the world in such a way that He's not pleased by any good deeds that are not done in faith. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. You mean all the kind and good things that people are doing all over the world right now? All the generous and honest and thoughtful and rescuing and protective and good things that are happening around the world are sin before God if they're not done in faith? Yes! You might think that's just absolutely ridiculous to say that. Almost everyone who doesn't know God will reveal that they don't know God by saying, that is absolutely ridiculous. Suppose, as happened, my dad, when I was a teenager, would say to me, I need your help to come and chop down all these trees and then to chop them up and to set them in a stack for drying for firewood. And I want to take my recently purchased 1974 Firebird for a drive. Yes, I had one. And he says, well, you can go drive after you and your new license and your new car. You can go take that car for a drive and go do what you want to do after you help me drop these trees and chop them up into firewood. No, I'm going to go for a drive. Arrogant, punk, 16-year-old I was. Still am. My dad said, all right. You sure? Yeah, I'm taking off. I went to the car, I was going to get in the car, put the keys in the car, wanted to hear it start up, wanted to take off, and I felt convicted, and I thought, I'll drive later. So I went, and I was angry, and I picked up the rope, and I picked up the axe, and I picked up the stuff, and he was out there by himself, pulling a tree down, and I said, I'm going to go help. And so I'm throwing stuff around, and I'm angry, because here I'm a punk 16-year-old, rotten attitude with a dark heart, helping my dad drop the trees that he asked me to take down with him. Was he honored? Was he happy? Was he blessed as a dad that his son was angry and resentful and ticked off in what he did? Using the axe and the rope and the obedience to dad, taking trees down with him as a kind of a way to build up my anger and my bitterness and my resentment. I'll get back and I'm going to do things my way and I'm going to hold this as anger deep inside and I'm going to get really ticked off and nobody's going to tell me what to do now that I got my driver's license. He wasn't honored at all. He was grieved because it was sin against him and it dishonored him deeply. And I can remember doing that sort of thing 100 times. I needed a new heart. Isaiah 58 says, don't come and fast. Don't sing to me. Don't pray. Don't preach your sermons. Don't come and make all your praises to me when you are going out into your lives resentful of my laws and violating them constantly in every one of your relationships. I'd rather you close the doors of the church, Isaiah 58 says. If we're in the flesh, if we're pursuing as our phronema the things of the flesh, it's our life passion, that is wicked hostility against the holy God. Because these people will honor me with their lips, but oh, their heart is far from me. Those in the flesh who do not believe God and trust in Him cannot please Him, and that means whatever they do is sin. Shockingly, that's what the Bible teaches. What can you do? You can come with your heart laid bare right now before God and pray to Him the prayer He loves to hear. Maybe the Spirit's moving on your heart to pray this to God just like He is in my heart right now. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me and renew me with a willing spirit. How do we apply this before we come to the table? 3 thanksgivings, very simple. 3 thanksgivings. Thanksgiving number 1, thank God for Jesus Christ's death on the cross for your sins. Thank God for Christ's death on the cross for your sins. We're going to go to the Lord in quietness. You know what? I'm going to pray in a whisper that me and God can hear how thankful I am for Him dying on the cross for my sins. And I would love to hear a drone and hum of whispers all through this room. And I would love it if the kids sitting next to you would hear you say in a loud enough whisper for your seatmates to hear you say, thank God for you sending Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins. Thanksgiving number 2. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to give me true freedom in my life, freedom from condemnation and freedom to go to war against my sin and freedom to be free from every earthly and demonic tyranny. Thank you for the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the renewed life and work He's doing in me. Thank you for the Spirit's freedom. And 3rd, thank you for allowing me to live in a country where I can still freely worship you in public. That's not true in lots of countries. And if those who have designs on Western Europe and America get their way, it will be against the law to do what we're doing right now. But what they'll have to do before they put that kind of an evil law in place is they will have to undermine the power of the gospel among the Church of Jesus Christ first. The very Constitution that we abide by was written in the fear of and in honor to and in the blessings purchased by and given by the Almighty God, the providential God, the creator of heaven and earth, who's created all men, women, and children equally. The very nation on which we identify ourselves, and while it's a nation, while it exists, let's celebrate her birthdays. While the United States remains on the maps and hasn't dissolved or been wiped out, let's celebrate 250 or 251 or those thereafter. But let's do so as a free church, lording over and prophesying over by the gospel the free state. Step up and engage. Some of you will be the Daniels and the Josephs who will enter into political realms with the Church of Jesus Christ praying behind you, like Ben Sasse from Nebraska, or like Patrick Henry from Virginia, bold evangelical Christians who you and I will pray for and support and raise up, who go into the public sphere and take on the lions, as it were. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Three thanksgivings. Can you offer them to the Lord right now as we go quiet before Him? Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you, Lord, for sending the Holy Spirit and giving me His freedom. And thank you, Lord, for public free worship I enjoy right now today. Let's go to the Lord. Quiet your heart right now with me. Father, we would pray out loud in a whisper so that there might be a hum across this room, because I sense that your Spirit is present here to give to me and everyone here who knows you these three thanksgivings. These are great and glorious realities that we take not for granted, and we thank you for them. We know that many other places have enjoyed them before, but they've been lost because of the wickedness and designs of collective evil. So we pray, Father, against such things, and we pray in thanksgiving right now for those three glorious realities, even in the quietness of this moment as we come to the table.